Alrighty, well, it is about time to get started. We've got some folks that may appear just yet, and so we'll just get started, and if they come in, that'll be great. As far as let's start going through some of the prayer requests, we've been praying for Heather Walzell, Brian's daughter. She's recently been in the job hunt, and I just hung out with Brian again today. We were shooting skeet, and he was telling me that things have been going well, that she's actually gotten a few offers already, but he's trying to counsel her to not jump on the first one that she sees. And so I think prayers for wisdom is appropriate, and so we could pray for Heather in that regard. We want to keep praying for the Perkins. The latest update I heard from them is that Tahiti is just really locking down again, and so we want to just be praying for them. That of course leaves it to where we have no idea how long it'll be now for them to make that move, and so we want to keep praying that God will open that door finally for them to go and begin their work there. And also praying for the believers in Tahiti as they go back into quarantine and deal with those adjustments. Also, we want to keep praying for our location. As a church, we are meeting right now at the community building, and that's been wonderful, but just looking for a permanent place for us. Let's see. I think that is all. Hello, Carla. So with that being said, any other prayer requests from you ladies?
Could you make me younger? Could you do the bewitched thing and give me new knees?
I will pray for the rapture, and that will essentially. Yes.
That's what I need.
All righty. Well, I will go ahead and take
Well,
these.
Never mind. I'm weird. I'm sure this will be better. This has
Nice. And
got bigger. Place for your rear.
All righty. Well, I will go ahead and start with a word of prayer. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this evening and the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the revelation that you have given us concerning yourself and how you exist eternally in three persons. And we pray for our study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that you would guide us and direct us and maintain our accuracy as we ultimately want to know what you revealed. And so we just pray that you would guard us against error and expose any that we may come across in our understanding. And so we just pray for our study this evening. And Lord, we also want to bring these prayer requests to you again. Lord, we want to keep praying for Heather Walzell and her job search. And we pray that you would bring the perfect situation for her. We thank you that some job opportunities have expressed their interest, but we just pray that it would be a blessing for her as she makes that decision. And so we just pray for wisdom. We also want to pray for Brian as he begins his physical therapy with his knee. He's been assigned stretches and workouts to do, and those are not always enjoyable, if at all. And so we just pray for him as he does those, that they would effectively strengthen his knee and that you just restore the strength to his knee. We also want to lift up the Perkins yet again, Lord. We pray for Tahiti to open up, as we know that things have kind of taken a few steps back in that regard with Tahiti closing down. We just pray for wisdom for Mark and Renee, and we just pray that you'd continue to bless and provide for them in the waiting period. And we just pray that you would work in their behalf. We also pray, Lord, again for our church location. You know the desires of our heart, and we lift that up to you and submit it to you in faith and trust, asking that your will be done. And in the meantime, we will worship you. And Lord, we thank you for, we've been praying for Brett Nasworth, and the last update I've gotten, and Karen is just updating me a little bit more on things, but you've been working in his health in a very mighty way, and last I heard is he's been discharged from the hospital, and so we rejoice in that, and we pray that he would continue to heal and fully recover, and that there'd be no lingering symptoms from what he's been dealing with, and we just want to praise you because we know that this is a direct answer to prayer. And we just pray for our church family and our extended friends and family and loved ones, Lord, throughout our vast network and throughout your vast network, Lord, who have been dealing with all sorts of different things, whether it be sickness with COVID or thinking of our brothers and sisters in Christ in Afghanistan and all the difficulties that have arisen the last couple weeks there. We lift them up to you, and we ask that your will would be done. And again, Lord, now as we turn our hearts to the study of your word, we pray for guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, so the last few weeks, we've kind of been doing our study from my office at home, and so it's good to finally be in person, even though we are just two, that's fine. We've got a camera, and so I'll try not to talk at... I heard the saying, you know, when you're feeding your herd, a farmer was saying, you don't give all your hay to partial part of your herd, and so we'll try to not do too much. But I want to do a little bit of review. By now, we are in lesson number 4 in pneumatology. Of course, pneumatology, by way of review, is the study of the Holy Spirit in particular. Now, pneuma, we've talked about, is a word that can be translated in a various... it has a wide range of senses and translations. But we are limiting our study specifically to the study of the Holy Spirit. And so thus far, we've, by way of review, we've looked at the Holy Spirit as a person. We've looked at he's specifically not a force in the sense that he's a person. He has attributes. He has intellect, emotion, will, and some of these erroneous concepts of the Holy Spirit that are out there, one in which is that he's a force or a influence of sorts in that sense of a non-person. The Holy Spirit is not a feeling, is another review that I want to emphasize. And specifically with this one, we're emphasizing that we're not saying that feelings are bad, emotions are bad, but they do not govern our lives. And there's a problematic teaching in the church today that really rides and determines things based on feeling. And they'll even throw the Holy Spirit in there and say that, well, the Holy Spirit's really moving. And the way that they know that is because they have a warm, fuzzy feeling. Being from Utah, of course, this is hits close to home because they talk about the burning in the bosom. And I think that's been a cause of concern throughout church history. In fact, I started this week church history with Robbie Dean. And we... our first class, we dealt with rationalism and empiricism and some of those early humanistic thinkings, ideologies that came during the Age of Enlightenment. And what was interesting is there was this extreme where it was rationalistic, human thinking. René Descartes is a man that we looked at, and he's famous for saying, "I think, therefore I am." And so he viewed the world very skeptically, and he could only determine what is true based on experience. And that was his standard of truth. And then that kind of got developed by other thinkers during that time, and it became more of, I think John Locke said that it's based on what you sense, your senses, your hearing, tasting, smelling, and so on and so forth. And so there was this extreme over here. But then what was interesting is we talked about the mysticism that took place in the Age of Enlightenment, and it was a reaction to the humanistic rationalism. And it was equally as destructive and equally as dangerous, if not more so, because they were basically using God's name to say that God's been giving them revelations and these sort of things that God didn't do. But the main summary is that neither of these views looked at Scripture. And so the reason I bring that up now is I think that the thought that I had is that there's nothing new under the sun. These ideas just keep getting recycled. And I think it's been recycled again in our day, where we see the fundamentalist movement in the early 1900s, where it was a great movement where essentially they drew the line in the sand with increase of liberalism. The fundamentalists drew a line in the sand and said, these are the doctrines of Scripture, and this is Scripture, and we will essentially die on that hill. And granted, there's been a lot of negative sides to the fundamentalist movement, not because their doctrine was wrong, but maybe behavior, although that being said, I would consider myself as a fundamentalist. But that, I think, has caused the pendulum to swing in the church at large, to swing back to what we've seen with the resurgence of the New Apostolic movement, where it's back to based on feelings, blanketed in the Holy Spirit's movement and work and involvement in the church. And I think it's very dangerous. Bottom line, we trust the Scriptures. And we can't be said that we're not of the Spirit, because who's the one that gave us the Scriptures? The Holy Spirit. And so that's something you see, unfortunately, in charismatic circles, is the accusation of, well, you limit the Spirit, or you don't allow the Spirit to work in your life, whatever negative remarks that they may have. But ultimately, I think that it's opposite is true. They're using God's name in vain. The Holy Spirit, so the bottom line, Holy Spirit is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. And with that comes the second thing we looked at, is the Holy Spirit is God. He is fully deity. And one of the things that's been interesting, and it'll continue to be the case, but as we go through these verses, they could just as well show us the deity of the Holy Spirit, as well as show us, a particular truth that we're focusing in on. And specifically, last week we looked at the Holy Spirit's involvement in creation. We'll do a review of that in a moment. But of course, if he's involved in creation, he is the creator, and this proves yet again that the Holy Spirit is indeed God. And so the two things to focus in on with the Holy Spirit as God is, number one, he's co-equal, and number two, he's co-eternal. And co-equal means that he is equal in honor and authority and power and whatever else you might say. Whatever is true of God is true of the Holy Spirit. And then the second thing is co-eternal, and that is the aspect that sets God apart in the Christian worldview from any and all religion. And that is that the recognition of the creation distinction. And Christianity is the only worldview that maintains that distinction consistently. And of course, we get that from the biblical revelation. And to summarize that, that's essentially God is not on the same plane as us and on just a different level. I think that's the common idea, is that there's a chain of being and God's at the top. And then there's angels, then there's man, then there's animals, then there's plants and bacteria and whatever else might be on the bottom. But that's a completely pagan way to view the world. And within that has opened the door for all sorts of religions to essentially have things or people climb that chain of being, and such as Mormonism, believing that you can essentially become gods. And the biblical worldview is that God is not on the same level, just higher, or the same plane, just higher. He's on his own spectrum. He is creator. Everything else is creation and therefore subject to him, completely unlike him. And the only way that we have a relationship with him is by his grace and the fact that he created us with that distinct purpose. So the question we set out to answer beginning last week was the Holy Spirit involved during the Old Testament? Now, I think at a glance we can say yes, but I think we could take it a step further and ask at what way was the Holy Spirit involved and what did that look like? And so we've been going off of somewhat of our Bible survey outline, and we've dealt with specifically the portion of our Bible survey dealing with the Old Testament. And so we've dealt with the Holy Spirit involved in the creation, involved in the flood, and we dealt with the promise. And so today I want to look at the remainder of that, and we'll see how far we get. We may wrap up this portion, or we may need a few more time to cover all of this material appropriately. And then I was even thinking today, I want to deal with the question of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. So we've kind of been just looking at a summary fashion of the work of the Holy Spirit and his involvement in each period of time. But I want to look at some of the questions like, was there regeneration in the Old Testament? I think so, but we want to explore that and see what that looked like. I don't think that there was spirit baptism in the Old Testament because I think that's distinct of the church, but again, that's something worth exploring to see how the ministry of the Holy Spirit changed with the coming of the church. So last week, we covered his work during creation, and so to go through some of these by way of review, we looked at Genesis 1-2, looks at the creation of the heavens and the earth. And what we see specifically is that the Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep. And then we come to, we looked at Job, some passages in Job that dealt with the Holy Spirit adorns the heavens and basically beautified the creation that he made. And it's interesting to me just to see how simple the action is described in Scripture, I think emphasizing the powerfulness of God, the omnipotence of God. We looked at also in Job, I believe Job 33:4, Elihu, Job, one of Job's friends, mentions that the Spirit is what gave him life. And so we see that the Spirit is involved in creation in the sense that created the heavens and the earth, created the stars and the galaxies and the sun and the moon and all the suns and all the moons and all the planetary systems. He also apparently was involved in the creation of man, specifically the breathing of life into man. We also looked at, I believe Psalm 104:30 draws this out, or maybe it's in Job, how the Holy Spirit's involved with the creation of sea life. And so what's interesting is all these passages we looked at last week, it is further emphasizing each, it's almost looking at Genesis 1 and 2 and the days of creation in chapter 1 and showing how the Holy Spirit was involved in each of those, involved with the creation of the heaven and the earth, involved with the creation of man, involved with the creation of the sea life, and so on and so forth. And then we dealt with his work during the flood, and specifically what we emphasized during that time is when God says in Genesis 6 that his Spirit will not strive with man forever. And one of the things we discussed is how the Spirit is involved apparently in the Old Testament in a restraining or striving with man type of way. Now, what that looks like, I think we get further light based on that restraining ministry that I think 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about. And so we get a picture of the Holy Spirit's involvement in relation to the world, but I think you can specify and say the unbelieving world, that the Holy Spirit is at work in the unbelieving world in a degree that is a restraining, a striving against type of role. Now, the specifics of that were not told. And then we looked at his work during the Age of Promise, and to kind of set the parameters of the Age of Promise, I think ultimately it's with the call of Abraham, and it's runs through to, I think, the call of Moses. And so the patriarchal age is what I would deem the Age of Promise. And so what we highlighted there was a passage where Pharaoh basically identifies the Holy Spirit being at work in the life of Joseph. And so we saw that in Genesis 41, verse 38. And then also we highlighted some principles in Genesis 49, 1 through 27. This is when Jacob is essentially on his deathbed and he blesses his sons, but he prefaces it by saying, this is what will happen to you in the days to come. And so what I understand this passage to be conveying is God was revealing to Jacob what things his children would do. And he blessed them. And some of the amazing passages we see are prophecies relating to his son Judah and the scepter not departing from Judah and his brethren bowing to him. And so just some interesting prophetic elements. And of course, we know from Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, that prophecy comes as holy men of God are carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so we stopped at the work in Exodus, and this is where I want to begin our time today. And so we see the Spirit involved during the time of the Exodus. If you want to flip to the book of Exodus, chapter 28. Exodus 28 and verse 3. We may jump ahead for context. In fact, let's start in verse 1. It says, "Now take Aaron, your brother," this is God speaking, "and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's son, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest." Now this is an interesting usage. Of course, we're emphasizing in verse 3 where God says, "whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom." Now, this, I would admit, is not a direct reference to the Holy Spirit, but I think it evidence would suggest that it's essentially the Holy Spirit's ministry as the imparter of knowledge, the one who reveals the mind of God, as we identify in 1 Corinthians. Apparently, God is saying, identify those who are filled with the Spirit of wisdom. Specifically, so we see the word "that," which tells us a purpose, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. So I think one of the things that we can elaborate from this passage is that the Holy Spirit's involvement surrounds the Levitical priests, specifically those who are serving the Aaronic priesthood and serving in the making of these garments, specifically gifted artisans. And so this is an interesting element that we add to our knowledge of the work of the Holy Spirit. Jump ahead three chapters, Exodus 31. And again, let's start in verse 1 for context. Exodus chapter 31, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." Now keep reading. "To design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I indeed, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you." And so, again, we see a development here, but this is specified where we see an individual named Bezalel, the son of Uri. Specifically, God says, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God," and adds, "in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." And so, in other words, God is carrying this particular man along to fulfill the artistic works that God told Aaron to do. And so I think that what's interesting here is this shows, I think, a sanctified work. Now, sanctified, of course, by way of review, simply means set apart or separate. It's connected to the word holy. And so as God is holy, when he is setting something apart, it's for a specific purpose. It's so that it too would be holy. And I think it's interesting. It reminds me of a comment I made in a past sermon in the book of Exodus dealing with the burning bush. What happens as Moses approaches the burning bush, God tells him to take off his sandals for his feet are, or for he's standing on holy ground. Now, it's speculation, but one of the things that I heard it somewhere, and I forgive me for not knowing the citation, but it's always stuck with me that this, it would make sense that God is telling Moses to take off his shoes, which are made by the hands of man, because he's in the presence of his Creator, and there should be no human hindrance to God's presence, is I think an emphasis there. Because I think the overall context of that passage deals with the holiness of God, the self-existence of God, the creator-creature distinction. And so this is an interesting development to this, as we see years later, as they're fashioning the what will later be the tabernacle and the priestly garments and these sort of things that God has prescribed to Aaron and Moses to do. God is not just telling them what to do, but he is empowering them to do it right. And I think the reason is that these are going to serve, and obviously, for a holy function. They are the priests during that time, which were go-betweens between God and man. They were the advocates with the Father in some sense. And so we see the Holy Spirit's work, I think, there to ensure essentially that it's done properly. And I think that you can look at some of these similarities. I think that the same is true as we look at spiritual gifts. When we see the doctrine of spiritual gifts, which I hope to get to later in this course, and looking at specifically what those gifts are and how they're to be used and so on and so forth. But we know that the Holy Spirit is the one that empowers us to fulfill the unique gifts that God has given us. And so it's interesting to see those similarities and parallels as the Levitical priests had with their relationship with the Holy Spirit. Then jump a few chapters to Exodus 35. And again, if there's any questions at any point, feel free to stop me. Exodus 35, 31 through 31, or excuse me, chapter 35, verse 31. And let's start in 30, actually, for context. "And Moses said to the children of Israel, 'See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship.' to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship, and he has put in his heart the ability to teach in him, and Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And so we see a repetition here from what we read in 31:3, except now we're seeing it essentially in the past tense, where this is describing this work as accomplished by the Lord and Bezalel conducting his ministry. Then we come to, or I want to highlight, we're going to actually leave the book of Exodus and jump over to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, let's see, there we go. Nehemiah and chapter 9. And verse, let's start in 16. Verse 16 says, "But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, 'This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt.'" So what's taking place here is a summary, essentially, of the Exodus days. And worked great provocations. Verse 19, "Yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go." Verse 20, "You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst." So this is an interesting, essentially a commentary, but thankfully we have the benefit of it being an inspired commentary because Nehemiah is the book of Nehemiah being a part of Scripture. And what this tells us is that the Holy Spirit was instructing them during that time. Now I think that that could look like a few different things. I think specifically it's hinting at what we just read in chapter 31 and chapter 35 with the workers of the tabernacle and the priestly garments and those sort of things. The Holy Spirit was instructing them in that sense. But I also think that the Holy Spirit was instructing them in a teaching capacity with the ministry of Moses in teaching them and revealing different things from God and also just all the other things. Plus, he's perhaps instructing them in ways that we aren't elaborated in the book of Exodus. Then jump over to the book of Numbers. Before I read this passage, just a quick commentary. So this was my first week of classes, and what was really one of my other classes I had this week already is Genesis through Ruth with Dr. Clay Ward. And so we introduced the book of Genesis, but before that we introduced the Pentateuch, and it was really neat to kind of hear from Dr. Ward and some of the things that he said. He said that it's a brilliant writing of Moses, basically with five volumes or five installments, and it's a masterpiece because what it's doing, one of the things he said is it was written by Moses when they were in Kadesh Barnea, and it was to educate and teach that generation that would be entering the land. And so it's interesting in that context to see and read Genesis with that in mind, to read Exodus with that in mind, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and to see how these things worked. Now, some of those writings, of course, like Numbers and towards the end of Deuteronomy, we see must have had someone finish the details of Moses dying and summary of his life, essentially. But that being said, that's the context of the first five books of Scripture, is it's given to that generation that's entering into the land. And so in Numbers chapter 11, verse 17, well, 16 for context. So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, Who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat.'" And so what we're seeing here, this is years later, after the Exodus has taken place, that God tells Moses to gather 70 men, and he specifically says in verse 17, "I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them." And I think the Spirit that was on Moses was, of course, the Holy Spirit. And so we see this development. Now, it's interesting, if you jump down to verse 25, this is the same context, speaking of the Spirit coming upon these 70 elders. And verse 25 says, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened, when the Spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, 'Moses, my lord, forbid them.' Then Moses said to him, 'Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them.' And Moses returned to the camp, he and the elders of Israel." And so this is a really fascinating passage, because I think it's the first instance where we see prophesying taking place amongst God's people in a corporate setting. I think that we've seen this take place, like I hinted at in Genesis 49 with Jacob and the blessings and some of those sort of things. We've seen prophecy before this, but this descriptive act of the Holy Spirit coming upon them and the byproduct being prophecy is mentioned here, and it's worth highlighting. And so what we see here is it's, of course, seen to be a strange occurrence based on Joshua's response. He sees these things and he runs to Moses and tries to say, "Hey, what's going on here? And you need to stop this." And Moses kind of sheds some light on the issue and says that what they're doing is actually a blessing. And in fact, it's something that everyone should pursue. And I think that's just emphasizing the aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry in revealing the Word of God. And so Moses is wanting to, I think, promote that. And so we see the Holy Spirit's work during this time very prevalent. He's involved during the tabernacle and the priestly garments. He's involved in the instruction of the people during those days. He's involved with, as we see here, the 70 elders, but specifically with prophecy taking place. And we're not told what was specifically prophesied, but I think it would have to do with essentially coming into the land and encouragement and exhortations essentially dealing with that. So we've dealt with the Holy Spirit's work during creation. Holy Spirit's work during the flood, during promise, during Exodus. Now we come to that transition to the entrance, dealing with Joshua. Also, I think I've included the period of the judges, because I think that that fits well in the conquest, even though there was spurts here and there of conquest not happening and it occurring to some degree. And so that's what we will focus in on next. So still in the book of Numbers, jump ahead to chapter 24. Numbers 24. And start in verse 1. It says, "Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle and said, 'The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars besides the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you.'" And so this is one of my favorite stories or accounts in all of Scripture, even though it's tragic and it ultimately leads to a lot of negative introduction to idolatry in the life of the nation of Israel. But the life of Balaam and this involvement, essentially what's taking place is the people are now moving into the land. And they come across, I believe it's Moab, and the king of Moab is Balak. And Balak, and we looked at this in the early part of Exodus, interestingly beseeches some tribes people in the area, one of which is Midian, which is the tribe that Moses married his wife, and his father-in-law is the priest of Midian, and essentially sought their counsel in how to defeat the incoming Israelites. And so one of the things that happens is they hire this Balaam character, who is said to be a prophet. Of course, we see that he's not necessarily a prophet called by God. He's shown himself to be commissioned by King Balak to curse Israel, but Balaam knows better. And knows the principle, essentially, what God just said, the last there. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. And he mentions that to Balak. And so it's interesting here that we see Balaam set as the enemy of God's people, and yet God's Spirit comes upon him and prophesies this message. And so one of the interesting aspects that we see with the Holy Spirit's involvement is that he didn't just come upon his people and have them prophesy like he did with the 70 elders, but now he's coming across this false prophet and making him prophesy, perhaps the only true prophecy he ever gave. And so it's interesting to see this work, especially I think that we see insight into the spiritual realm in the Old Testament more than I think we realize. I think of I forget the historical context, but there's a passage there where one of the kings of Israel, basically God asks a deceiving spirit to be sent to the king and give him false counsel. And so just stuff like that, that we see the involvement in the spiritual realm. This is another occurrence where I think we see the Holy Spirit's involvement in a very real way in the life of Balaam, but also declaring to King Balak that God has a plan for these people and that they indeed will swallow the nations. A few chapters ahead in Numbers 27 and verse 18, possibly earlier if I get context. Yeah, let's start in 15. Numbers chapter 27, verse 15 says, "Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said to Moses, Take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient." And so this is another interesting development. This is speaking of Joshua. Of course, we know the development of Scripture leads to the transition of power from Moses to Joshua. But in this passage, we see God telling Moses to take Joshua and essentially give him some of his authority and elevate him in that position. But the reason, he says, is because he is a man, verse 18, in whom is the Spirit. Now, this is kind of just a snapshot type of look at the Spirit's ministry. But I think what we can elaborate and what's here by implication is that the Spirit was in certain people. Now, I don't think that it necessarily... There seems to be a distinction in how the Holy Spirit was indwelling someone in the Old Testament and how he indwells someone now. And what I mean is that the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, and this is a permanent occurrence. Nothing can change that. Even sin can't change that. But in the Old Testament, we see that even David in Psalm 51, I believe, he mentions, he says, "Let not your spirit depart from me." And so seems to give that indication that the Holy Spirit indwelt people, but to what extent we're not told in particular. But we're told here that he was Joshua was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And then jump to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 9 says, "Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, so the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." And so this passage is describing the transition of power. And what I think is being emphasized here is that the laying his hands on Joshua was significant in the sense that it was commissioning him publicly before the congregation of Israel that this is the leader. But I think in the emphasis here of him being full of the spirit of wisdom is emphasizing that this is a commissioning ordained by God. That Joshua is the man that God chose because God is the one that told Moses to lay his hands on Joshua. And God is the one that told Moses to do this explicitly so that he would take the power when Moses was to depart. And so I think the thing that needs to be emphasized here is that, or focused on, I should say, is God's work in any period of time involves the Holy Spirit. And I think that's interesting to observe the Spirit's work involved in all of these pivot points throughout Scripture. We see in the age of promise, well, we see it in creation, in the creation of man, the creation of sea life, the adorning of the heavens and such. But we see it in the age of the flood and the ministry of the Holy Spirit involved during those days. We see it in the age of promise, working in the life of Joseph, and we see how specifically, if God didn't raise Joseph to the position that Joseph was raised to, Israel would have perished. When the famine came, they would have died. Now, God could have, of course, supplied their needs in a different way, but the way that he did was through raising up Joseph. Now, what did Pharaoh identify in Joseph? The work and involvement of the Holy Spirit. And then we see the life of Moses, and specifically the making of the tabernacle and the priestly garments, the work of the Holy Spirit. This transition from Moses to Joshua, the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we're seeing the Holy Spirit essentially carrying out the plan of God. It's of course his own plan, but we see his fingerprints, so to speak, all over these transition points or pivot points. So that's creation, flood, promise, Exodus, entrance, and now conquest. Jump to the book of Judges, if you will. Judges chapter 3. And this is when it got really exciting as I was putting together these passages, is just seeing the involvement of the Holy Spirit from the conquest through the kings and prophets period is just amazing. But Judges chapter 3, and let's start in verse 8. This is the judge Othniel, the first judge. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rish-Ethaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Wanting me to get tongue-tied there. And so what we see here is, as we see a transition, there's a clear-cut leader of God's people in Moses. And we see the transition take place with Joshua, but then the question becomes, who leads us now? And God, the way that he designated this was he would raise up judges, and they would function as leaders of sorts, not always over the entire nation. It was actually usually over just a particular tribe or region or a couple tribes. But what we see is Othniel is raised up, but the specific thing to focus on in verse 10 is that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. In other words, Othniel wasn't great for being Othniel. Othniel was raised up by God, and God put his Spirit upon him, and that is the means by which he judged Israel. Judges chapter 6, jumping a few chapters ahead. Chapter 6, verse 34 is what I have, but to get context, we may need to go earlier. Judges 6 and let's start in 31. But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar." Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And so all that aside, we could, of course, go into this fascinating story. But what we see here is that we see Israel is once again in jeopardy, and God raises up Gideon. And in this particular case, it says in verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and he starts to have essentially all of these people gather behind him. And so it's a little bit difficult. I think we need to be somewhat cautious here. But we know from other passages in Scripture that God is involved with moving the hearts of man and stirring up hearts. And we see even in the prophets, it talks about him giving a spirit of fear over the enemies of Israel. And so we know that's something God can do and has done. And so I wonder if this is maybe what's taking place here, is as the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and with the blowing of the trumpet, if God is not also stirring up in Manasseh and Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali and having them come to gather. Again, need to be somewhat cautious because we're not told, but it's interesting in light of the Spirit coming upon Gideon and then the response of the people to gather being connected. Jumping later into Judges, chapter 11. Judges chapter 11 and verse 29. Well, 28. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words of which Jephthah sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Now, if I remember right, this doesn't end well for Jephthah. Doesn't his daughter?
His daughter is the one.
35.
Through the door.
Yeah.
And he sacrifices.
Yeah. So, moral of the story, when you are praying and asking God to do something, think that he's going to do it. Because Jephthah does here is he trusts the Lord, and then he kind of makes a foolish, gets out ahead of himself here with making this vow to offer it up as a burnt offering, and it ends up being his daughter. But nonetheless, what I want to emphasize, again, this period of time is just really fascinating to me to see the work of God in protecting Israel in its, humanly speaking, vulnerable state. You know, they came out of Egypt vulnerable. They enter the land vulnerable. And the whole idea of Israel is they are vulnerable throughout their history. And even yet they're vulnerable. They will always be vulnerable. And that's the exact point, is God is emphasizing his power in the nation of Israel. And the way he does that, apparently, in this period of time, with the judges, is that the Spirit of the Lord came upon the judges, the different judges. And through the Spirit-empowered judge, he would deliver Israel from their plight. And so we see very much involvement from the Holy Spirit during this time. Judges 13, Judges chapter 13, verse 25. Verse 24, so the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanah Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. And so this is speaking of, again, yet another judge, more, I think, popular judge with Samson. We know the story of Samson a little more than some of the other judges. But again, Samson wasn't great because he was Samson. He was great because the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him. Now, I had a professor at Bible school. It's hard because it's based on speculation. But I think the principle is well-founded. He made the argument, you know, we often think of Samson as this mighty, big, strong, buff judge. And when in reality, one of my professors says that he probably was just either normal or average size, and yet what gave him his strength was the Holy Spirit. He was divinely strengthened. Now, again, that's, I think, based on stuff we're not told, but I think the point is well made that Samson's power was not his own. It was God's. And he may have looked the part, but he still had supernatural strength given to him, I believe, by God. Now, a few more passages to wrap up this part, and then we'll conclude. Judges 14. So, skipping down to verse 5. Says, so Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. And it's kind of funny to me because the writer says, He tore this lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat. And I don't know, I think tearing apart a young goat would be quite the feat. And this, of course, is just showing the supernatural ability of Samson, explicitly identifying the Holy Spirit as the means in which he did this. Jump down to verse 19. Says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. And so this one's interesting. Again, we see, of course, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, but the addition is, came upon him mightily. Now, I, of being very new at Hebrew, I can't tell you what exactly the difference is here, except I could say in the English, the mightily there is describing, it's adding to the description of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. And I think it's to emphasize the aftermath or the result of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. So the Holy Spirit coming upon him mightily is shown in the feat of him here killing 30 men. Now that's just amazing for one v 30 and him to come out on top. Again, the emphasis here is it's because of God's power. And then lastly, let's go to Judges 15. And down to verse 14. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out of his hand, and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men." And so, again, just completely unnatural acts of, well, violence, but acts of strength, incredible strength, explicitly at the hand of men moved along by the Holy Spirit. And again, I think the emphasis here is it's depicting, and I think Scripture depicts these judges in this way to show that these judges weren't great in their own right, but they were made great because of God's work in their lives. And again, I think we see this progress. And so we're going to stop here for the evening. We still have some work to do with the Holy Spirit's involvement in the Old Testament. In fact, I've found this to be pretty a fruitful study to go through it chronologically. Then I want to kind of go through and see it systematically and answer some of these questions that we might have with, you know, baptism in the Old Testament, which I don't think was a thing, but regeneration and filling and those sort of things. And so we still have his work during the kings and the prophets, which is an extended period of time. And so we'll pick that up next week. And maybe what we'll do, because I want to wrap this up and have it be somewhat coherent with our next lesson, but maybe deal with, I think I mentioned this last week, typology, typology of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and what we see in the New Testament. I'm always cautious with typology because I think typology is a sticky subject. I think partly when you had the period in church history when allegorical interpretation was rampant, there was a lot of language talking about this is a type, that's a type, and they weren't types at all. And I think the opposite extreme, I think it's Roy Zuck, and for a long time I held his view, where he says that it is only a type if Scripture explicitly says it's a type. Now, I found comfort in that, because of course if Scripture calls it a type, then it's a type. But I think there's some examples of what is constituted as a type that may not be quite as elaborated as some others. So that might be worth our while to see some of the typology. But nonetheless, we'll continue our work of the Holy Spirit and his work in the Old Testament. So I will go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the study. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Ultimately, we thank you that your Son came and died on the cross for our sins, that if we believe in him alone, you gave us eternal life. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit's role in baptizing us and placing us into the body of Christ. And when we're there, Lord, nothing can alter that. Nothing can change it. And that's exactly how our life is said to be by you, eternal. And so we rejoice in that gift, and we just continue to ask that you would bless our study of who you are, specifically in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We pray for the rest of our evening, and we pray for those that weren't able to make it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.